Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be here with you again, and greetings in Christ's name. I've missed being with you all over the last several Sundays. Thank you, Arlen. And I think coming back, I brought with me things that have been going around in the U.S., colds and other stuff. So if I run out of water, Arlen, I might ask you to refill it. Monday, May 30th, 2022, had arrived, a day that Grace and I were looking forward to for some time. We lifted off from Dulles and headed toward Ireland. It was the first stop on 2 weeks of our holiday. And we had plans of visiting family for about a week, which was good and exciting. But the second half of the trip was what had taken hours of my dreaming and planning space. This last week of our holiday was going to be spent in northwestern Scotland, exploring new areas that I had never seen, including Iona and the Isle of Lewis in the Outer Hebrides. We were to board a ferry and after several hours on the water, arrive at the last village of civilization between the mainland and the vast North Atlantic Ocean. There's really not much between the Outer Hebrides and Iceland. We had a tiny house reserved on the northern coast of this island, and we were going to relax and enjoy the time of our lives. It was an epic adventure, and I expected to come home from that holiday feeling this previously unfelt level of restoration and rejuvenation. Grace and I had just finished teaching our second year of school together. It had been a tough year, and we were both ready for this much-needed break. I had spent hours thinking and planning and researching the various aspects of this particular trip, part of our trip, to maximize our enjoyment. Well, we made it. No missed flights, ferries, or rental cars. Everything went to plan, and we made it to our tiny house on the coast. It was a great 2.5 days in that desolate place, except for that biology course. Yes, a biology course, part of a summer class that I was doing at Blue Ridge Community College at the time. We were on a vacation, but I literally spent a chunk of that holiday cramming, holed up in our tiny house, barely having time to watch the waves breaking on the coast, and studying the difference between prokaryotic and eukaryotic cells and the difference between meiosis and mitosis, taking quizzes and frantically reading. I remember thinking to myself in the middle of it all, this is not how it was supposed to be. I remember this pressured feeling of deadlines and assignments. And yes, this was the holiday that I had dreamed about for the previous 6 to 8 months. And here I was in the middle of it, unable to enjoy it. And when we returned, I vowed that I would never take a holiday like that again, where we tried to do too many things in too short of a time, and for pity's sake, take schoolwork along. And I know it bothered Grace, and we never had the chance to take a holiday like that again. And now whenever I look at pictures from that trip, there's a pang of regret that goes through me, regret for my foolishness, for the way I wasted quality time with my wife, and for the fact that I can't undo it. We're entering a new year, 2026. We've spent about 11 days in this year so far. And this year is unlike any that we've had before. And so we meet it with anticipation, with a bit of trepidation. It's unfamiliar, it's unknown. So maybe you've already mapped out your 2026 New Year's resolutions, but I hope our study today can be grounding and settling in ways that are helpful as we move into the new year. We're going to look at the last of Jesus' 7 I Am statements from John. And before we get to the last one, I'd like to review the previous 6. From you all, can anyone tell us what is the first one that we looked at, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, Jesus as our source of manna and sustenance in the world. The second one, I am, one before that, the light of the world, Jesus as the illuminating and convicting presence in our lives. Thirdly, I am the door, Jesus as the only entrance into the kingdom of God. Then we have I am the good shepherd, Jesus as the compassionate, sacrificial leader of his people. And then we had I am one before that in John 11. The resurrection and the life. Jesus as the true resurrection, power, and life in our humanity, and then I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus as the only way, the only truth, and the only true life in a relativistic world. And so for today, our final one is I am the true vine. Let's go to John 15. For our text, we're going to be reading the first 11 verses. For a little background, this is in the same time frame that Jesus talked about being the way, the truth, and the life from John 14. This is just before his crucifixion, and it could have occurred in the upper room after the Last Supper, or while they're walking on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's a little unclear, but either way, the disciples are on edge, they're fearful, and yet Jesus, in these next few chapters, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus gives glimpses of some incredible realities of the relationship between his disciples, himself, and God the Father. It really is beautiful if you continue reading into 16 and 17. Let's stand while we read the first, while I read the first 11 verses. I'm going to pray before we read. Father, thank you for your word to us. I ask that you would make it come alive in each of our hearts, that you would speak through this text. That we could approach it, imagining that we're one of your disciples, hearing this for the first time, anticipating, but also fearing the unknown or the next steps, as we also do the same for our new year. Work in us through this word, and I ask all these things in your name. Amen. These are Jesus' words. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Please be seated. Let's work at unpacking this. And we're going to start by looking at a bit of history of viticulture, or growing grapes, and then explore this theme in our text a bit more. We're going to jump around a little bit in the Old Testament as well, but I think it's important for us to recognize that it's difficult for us to grasp this entire analogy in John 15, because we're familiar with the idea of a trunk and a branch rather than the vine and the branch terminology in Scripture. We have more trees around here than we have grapevines. But the analogy is similar. And so whenever you hear this idea of vine and branch, you should be thinking trunk and branch, just like a tree. Vineyards were common in Israel. The long days of sun, coupled with the heavy dew at night, allowed grapevines to thrive on otherwise unproductive soil. And of course, the processes of fermentation and drying were discovered early on in civilization, and so we have wine and raisins that are a key part of a Middle Eastern diet. Even right after Noah leaves the ark. We read this in Genesis 9:20, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. So this is literally soon after the known world was inverted, submerged, and the only persons to survive climb out and plant a vineyard. Let's go to Isaiah 5. And we're going to be coming back to this passage a couple of times. Isaiah 5, and this gives us a bit of an overview of the process of starting a vineyard. The first two verses for now. This is God talking. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching or about his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. So this process of starting a vineyard, like most other gardening, we have to find fertile soil. This is on a hill specifically so that it catches more sunlight. Grapes need lots of sun. It had to be dug up. All the stones had to be collected and be removed. No small feat. And then it was planted with the best vines. And the Hebrew here says, with the sorek, which is a vine with grapes that, according to Jewish commentators, had very small pits or stones or seeds. So this vineyard owner builds this watchtower, he builds a fence around it to keep the thieves at bay, and he digs a wine vat in the ground. And this wine vat is where wine would be pressed out, or juice would be pressed out, of the grapes to be made later into wine. So the vineyardist does all this stuff and then waits for the vineyard to bear fruit. Of course, in the meantime, we don't read it here, but in the meantime, he's probably pruning and maintaining the vineyard. And generally, grapevines are trimmed once a year in the winter, early spring, and a vineyardist will have to go through his vineyard, select the healthiest vines to keep and then trim back the others. This usually has a defining impact on the health or on the quality of the grape yield. Generally, a vine that grows fewer grapes grows grapes that are more concentrated. They have more, I guess, grape juice in them. Knowing how much old wood or new growth to take off in the pruning is essential to grow a good crop, to have a healthy plant overall. So it's basically, the pruning is basically the difference between a good and a bad grape harvest. Of course, weather and other factors impact the timing of the pruning. So basically, you have to constantly, as a vineyardist, be adjusting how and when and if you prune. Without pruning, a grapevine will go crazy and sprawl everywhere. So pruning is an essential part of this vineyard. And then we have branches and tendrils are going to have to be tied up. So there's evidence. In today's world, we go down to Wenger's grapes and everything's in a nice straight row and everything's tied up neatly. But there is evidence for ancient Israelites to actually allow the branches to kind of creep out over the ground and maybe propping them up with some stones. But basically, all that to say is that the tending of a vineyard and its upkeep are not for the faint of heart. And you have to learn this skill to be an effective vineyardist. Grapevines take a couple of years to become established and generally don't start producing until 2 or 3 years after they're in the ground. Depending on the variety, the location, and other factors, a grapevine will not reach peak production until 5 to 10 years of being in the soil. That's a long time. Where did I get all this information? From the grapevine. Not really. So a vineyardist needs to be patient, detailed, and settle in for the long haul if they're going to take care of a vineyard. And so it wasn't uncommon for vineyards to actually be in a family for generations. We know the story of Naboth's vineyard. When King Ahab asked Naboth for his vineyard, this is what Naboth said. "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my father's unto thee. Essentially, this vineyard is my family's inheritance. It's a family heirloom that has been passed down through multiple generations. And that story doesn't end so well for Naboth. And generally, the point I want to make, though, is that tending a vineyard is hard work. It takes patience, it takes diligence, and it takes skill. There's a few other key observations that we can note from the Old Testament and the way the Old Testament talks about vineyards. Established vineyards were a sign that a nation was at peace and settled. If you had a clan of nomadic people or that were constantly doing war or fighting, they didn't have energy or time to invest in a vineyard. It was a long-term investment. If we jump back to Deuteronomy 20, there are some specific words that the priest has to the fighting men about vineyards. Deuteronomy 25 and 6. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. In other words, if you're a fighting man and you've just planted a vineyard or built a house, you actually should get to stay home to enjoy the fruit of your labor. So established vineyards was a sign of peace. We already mentioned that vine dressing takes careful cultivation, care, and patience. This is not a hurried process. Also, the abundance of your vineyard, or lack thereof, was viewed as a direct blessing or curse from God. The way the vines that you bore, that you tended bore fruit indicated something about your standing with God. And we see that over and over again, and we'll get to it here in Isaiah 5 in just a minute. But vineyards were also a sign of abundance, which I think makes the connection to Jesus' first miracle in John, turning the water into wine, all that more significant. And the way you harvested them was important. It had something to do about the abundance. If we continue on in Deuteronomy 24, we read this about harvesting grapes. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And he goes on to say, this is how you harvest your crops, because you all were slaves in Egypt. So in other words, when you harvest grapes, don't strip the grapevine bare, but leave some for the refugees, for the orphans, for the widows. And this is a tangible sign that God is caring for his people through you. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. That's what he says in verse 22. A few other scriptures that I'll mention just briefly. 1 Kings 4. Under the reign of Solomon, when we know there was peace across the land, we read this. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, and even under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. This is just reiterating that when there's peace, the Israelites will sit under their vine, under their vineyard. And it echoes the same idea in Micah 4. When Micah writes about the coming kingdom, we read this. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So we're taking a nation of war to peace. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. So you're sitting under your vine, under your fig tree, and you're not afraid. It's peace. So to the Hebrew, the good life was to remain in one place, tending your plot of ground, and sitting under your vine. That was the good life. And this is the equivalent to what we coined today as the American dream of working ourselves up through the system by our own bootstraps, making our own money. This is the Israelite dream, to sit at peace under your vine. Now let's jump back to Isaiah 5, where we just were. So with all that in mind about how viticulture worked in ancient Israel, we're going to continue in verse 3 of Isaiah 5. This is the conundrum, right? The vineyardist has prepared the ground, he's planted the grapes, but instead of grapes, it produces wild grapes. And that could have been a variety of things. Maybe a sour grape, a grape that wasn't fully ripened, or a wild vine with poisonous fruit that looked like grapes. But the question is, what do I do with all this invested work? I've poured energy into this vineyard, and it produces wild grapes. Well, let's read in verse 3 of Isaiah 5. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" In other words, what else could I have done? "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, or listen up, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." Israel and the house of Judah are this vineyard, and they're producing wild grapes. In verse 7, God looks for justice and righteousness, but there's a misuse of power, there's oppression, and there's an outcry. It's as if God is saying, I've done all this prep work in my vineyard, and look at what it produces. God pronounces judgment on the vineyard in verses 5 and 6. He removes the protective hedge and wall. He stops pruning. There's no more rain. He allows the weeds to grow, etc. It literally is the undoing of all that a vineyardist should actually be doing. And we see the results later in the chapter. The yield is terrible, and the harvest is pitiful. In Psalm 80, we also read a psalm about Israel where they're referred to as a vineyard. We're not going to take time to read it, but this is written around the time of Assyria taking the northern tribes into captivity. And this psalm weaves history, talks about this vine coming out of Egypt and spreading all over the land out to the sea. So it weaves the history part of Israel coming out of Egypt and the current and future realities. And the psalmist reiterates, "Hear us, Lord, because our vineyard is torn down." And so these verses directly speak to the destruction of the northern tribes, but also apply to us today. So generally, in the Old Testament, Israel is denoted as the vine. And most of the time, there is a negative connotation because of their unfruitfulness. In both of these passages, Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, Israel is told to be fruitful and grow, be a fruitful vineyard. But in the end, they're left as a desolate, unfruitful vine that is going to be uprooted and laid to waste. And we know that story as God's people were carried off into exile after they worshiped idols and turned away from God. But we fast forward 500 years and more Israelites are listening to a certain rabbi speak. Israelites who have returned to their land, although only partially, you could argue, and they realize that their rabbi might be leaving them soon. And as they walk toward the Mount of Olives, they hear their rabbi saying these words, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Again, Jesus is turning this analogy on its head. No longer is the vine Israel, but the true vine, the true rootstock of life is Jesus. As Frederick Bruner writes, "What root and trunk are to trees, Jesus is to human life." And it mirrors the exact same ideas as Paul writes about in Romans 10. Let's actually just turn there briefly. I know Daddy just preached this not long ago, but take a look at a few verses in Romans 10. Verses 1 to 10. So the first three verses are Paul writing about Israel, and we'll jump in at verse 4, where he writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, and this is the crux, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. This is a pivotal moment for the disciples. Let's head back to John 15, and we'll spend the rest of our time here. I'd like to look at a few key words in this text. John 15, the first word is abide, and this is found in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, and 10. And this word abide in the Greek is meno, and it simply means to remain or to stay or lodge with, to reside or to continue with. So when Jesus says this to his disciples, abide in me and I in you, we could translate it as make your home with me, stay with me. It's Jesus asking us to live with him. Essentially, we could read verse 4 as, make your home in me as I am making my home in you. So we're all called to be homemakers in Christ. And this is the greatest housing decision and investment that you're ever going to make. Jesus invites us to make our home, to stay with him as he already has with us. And he circles back to this vine analogy at the end of verse 4. So if you look at this vine and a few branches, I pulled this one out of a hedgerow and had to chop it up so I could get it in here. It would be ludicrous for me to argue that the branch here could stay as a separate entity or could remain alive or produce grapes without the vine. It would be ludicrous. Life flows from and through the vine to the branch, and they're inseparable. If we cut one off, it's dead. And in his commentary on the Gospel of John, D.A. Carson writes, the living branch is thus truly in the vine, and the life of the vine is truly in the branch. You can't separate them. If you want to be truly alive, you, as the branch, need to be making your home in the vine, Jesus. And we might be tempted to look at the pronoun you throughout this passage and focus on our individual homemaking, if you want to call it that. But I'd also like to maybe zoom out a level and consider the fact that in the Old Testament, a vineyard represented a community, the community of Israel. And so I think it's important to consider this as individual branches in the vine, but also as an entire community, as a vineyard. What does it mean for me to make my home in Christ? And what does it mean for us as a community to make our home in Christ? We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Another key aspect here in John 15 is bearing fruit. And we notice that in verses 2, 4, 5, and 8. The idea of bearing fruit is closely connected to the homemaking or the abiding that we were just talking about. When we talk about one, we generally are also talking about the other. Think with me. If you plant grapes or apples or tomatoes, you don't need to tell them to produce fruit. It's simply what they do. It's in their DNA. It's part of their definition. To be an apple tree means that you produce fruit. Apples, hopefully. You'll notice that it's so expected that apple trees produce fruit, that if it doesn't produce fruit, we say, what's going on? There's something wrong with it. We have to diagnose the problem. And that's precisely how we should think about our homemaking in Christ. abiding in Christ, making our home in Christ, simply means that fruit is produced. Fruit is produced because we abide in Christ, not because of our own power. And as life flows through an apple tree or the vine to produce fruit, so Christ's life flows through us to produce fruit. Another key detail with bearing fruit, though, that we've already mentioned, is that pruning is a key part of fruit production. Just like the grapevine needs to be pruned to be productive, God, the vineyardist, prunes his followers as they bear fruit. So what does it mean to be pruned? This is the question. There's probably multiple answers for it, but I'll offer two main ones. The end of John 15, you'll notice, speaks of being hated by the world for Christ's sake. So I think we should expect persecution, suffering, and even missed privileges. It shouldn't surprise us as Christians. It should be expected. That's one of the pruning methods. If we jump back to verses 2 and 3, I think we find a second one. There's a unique interplay in three Greek words that are used here. So pardon me as I geek out a little bit. Three Greek words. In verse 2, for the word taketh away, or you could translate it as cut off, that Greek word is aero. And I'll spell it out for you. I actually should jot this down. A-I-R-O. A-I-R-O. Aero. In verse 2, at the end, we have this English word, purgeth. Or you could say, cut back. That Greek word is kathero, which is K-A-T-H-A-I-R-O. And so you'll notice that in our second word here, that has the same root as the first word, taketh away, or purgeth. And then verse 3, we have this word, clean. Now ye are clean. That is the same word in Greek as purgeth in the previous verse. So we have this idea. We could reread that entire, those two verses like this. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he eros, cuts off. And every branch that beareth fruit, he katheros it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are katheroed through the word which I have spoken unto you. You are made clean. You are purged through that word. So how are we pruned? How are we purified? By the words of Jesus. In verse 3, anyone who follows Jesus and pays attention to his words will be cut back. True discipleship is a pruning, cleansing process by taking in and paying attention to Jesus' words and commands. And I think as we grasp this idea of what pruning and true discipleship is, as we learn to allow Jesus' words to make their home in us, to abide in us, in verse 7, we read that our will, our desires, our prayers will become more aligned with God's, and we can be free to ask. So that's pruning. And while this passage doesn't specify the exact fruits that we should expect, I think the emphasis is on the reality that if we abide in Christ, if we make our home in Christ, we're going to bear fruit. And we recognize the fruit-bearing language that we find in Galatians 5, where we read the fruit of the Spirit, etc. But what's the big deal about bearing fruit? Why is this such an integral part of this text? And I think that brings us right to verse 8. Bearing fruit brings the Father glory. We read, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Think about it. Being a disciple of Jesus, whose true home is in Christ, our true home is in Christ, brings God Almighty the highest glory. What a privilege. Frederick Bruner writes, both the condition for and the consequence of fruitfulness is discipleship to Jesus. And if we remember how this verse began and how it ends, we learn the interesting truth that this is how my Father is glorified, when you become discipled to me. We know this from Scripture. We go forward by going backward. We move ahead by starting over. We die to self to live again. We become disciples of Jesus so that we may ever and again become disciples of Jesus. It's this continuing conversion and sanctification process. So the question for us today is, how can we individually and collectively make our home abide in Christ so that we can bear fruit? And I'd like to briefly look yet at four areas. And these are based on four other scriptures in John where the word abide or meno is used in conjunction to discipleship. So four ways that we can individually and collectively make our home or meno with Christ. The first one is kind of obvious, maybe, by conversion or by prayer in response to preaching. In John 1, after John the Baptist baptizes Jesus and proclaims his message, "Behold the Lamb of God," two of John's disciples follow Jesus and they ask him, "Where are you staying?" And staying, you can probably guess already, is the root word from the root word meno. Where are you abiding? Or where is your home? Jesus answers, "Come and see." And the disciples, this is quoting from the verse, came and saw where he dwelt, menoed, and abode, dwelt, or menoed, with him that day. All that comes from the root word meno. The next major conversion that we read of in John is the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And after the conversation that Jesus has with her, we read this verse. "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry," meno, "with them, and he abode," menoed, "there 2 days. So both of these experiences, kind of making home experiences, came as a response of hearing about or talking to Jesus. And in both cases, there's an invitation for a deeper, honest dialogue. And that really is where conversion begins and continues. It really is what prayer is all about. So one way we can make our home in Jesus is to cultivate a deeper, more honest dialogue with Jesus himself. The second one is participation in the Lord's Supper. If we look at John 6, verse 56, we know this is the post-feeding of the 5,000. And it's right after Jesus' first I am statement, "I am the bread of life." He says this, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth," or menos, "in me and I in him." We don't have time to unpack the full implications of all of this, but I think regular Eucharistic fellowship with Jesus and participation in the church body's worship is essential in making our home with Christ. It's part of that communal abiding. The third aspect is continuing in Jesus' words. In John 8, 31 and 32, again, this is after Jesus' second I am statement, "I am the light of the world," Jesus says, "If ye continue," or meno, "in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We make our home in Jesus by abiding or making our home in his word. It should be the main diet of our day and the anchor for everything we do. Whether we read or listen to it by ourselves, we read it or discuss it with our family, our Sunday school, our neighbors, our friends, or sing it, the word of God should be the greatest influence in all aspects of our lives. We find our home in Christ by finding our home in his word, by abiding in his words. And then finally, by keeping his commandments. And this is found in John 15, verse 10, text that we already read. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall meno in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and meno in his love." And if we look down to the rest of John 15, to the next several verses, we see explicit commands to love our brothers and sisters, our fellow disciples, as Jesus loves us. And so we make our home with Jesus when we follow his commands, specifically of loving each other as he has loved us. So just to recap, we make our home with Jesus. We abide in him, first by conversion, and then a continuing conversation of prayer with him in response, by fellowshipping with Jesus and our brothers and sisters around the Lord's table, and in worship, by continuing in his word, by reading and meditating on it and allowing it to shape us, and by obeying his commands, by loving our brothers and sisters. And what happens? Full joy in verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Full joy is a result of our homemaking in Christ. When we returned from that holiday, I vowed I would never take a holiday like that again. But since then, I've found myself far too often still living like that. I'm on a glorious holiday, one that I've dreamed about and planned, and I find myself reviewing prokaryotic and eukaryotic cells, not fully enjoying the holiday. I'm in a relationship with Jesus, the true vine, the true rootstock, and I find myself reviewing my paltry problems, my self-image, my finite worries, myself, missing the rest and joy of truly making my home in Jesus. I think one of the greatest hindrances to truly coming home to Jesus, to abiding in the vine, remaining in him on a moment-by-moment basis, and bearing fruit in 2026 is complacency or distraction. It's easy to succumb to the stress, the busyness, the frantic pace of our responsibilities. It's easy to focus on the task lists, our hobbies, our family issues. We can easily be lulled to sleep by the news, social media, and all the virtual information available. Or we can be distracted by fear and worry about the unknowns. In the West, we've come to expect easy. And that has impacted our spirituality more than we realize. We're okay with settling for less and investing the bare minimum in our spiritual walk. Remember, tending a vineyard takes a lot of energy and hard work. And I think you could call these things, these distractions, wild grapes. They're really a form of idolatry. All these things crowd out our time, energy, and patience to cultivate inner conversation with Jesus, to fellowship with him in the church, to be rooted in his word, and to love each other well. All these are distractions. The fact is, we don't get another holiday like this one. And just like the vineyards in the Old Testament, it takes the same careful cultivation, diligence, and patience of the ancient vineyardist. It means that we need to be at peace with ourselves and our place in the world. It means that we can live another dream, the follower of Jesus' dream, making our home in the true vine to be fully at peace. And when we make our home in Jesus, we will live in abundance, in full joy. May that be our aim for 2026. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Jesus saith unto him, and all of us, I am the true vine. I am the true rootstock, and my Father is the husbandman. Let's kneel for prayer. I'm going to incorporate as part of our prayer a portion of Isaiah 65. And I want you to think about, as I pray these words, this is the future picture of our dream. It's the follower of Jesus' dream, the new creation. I want you to just notice the peace and the vineyard imagery that is mentioned here. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Father, we're grateful for these words of promise. We're grateful for your words to us, that you are the true vine. And really all that you're asking of us is to make our home in you, to abide in you. Help us to do that by having open and honest conversations in prayer with you, by engaging in our worship as a communal group of people, as continuing in your word and by loving each other and following your commands. I pray that as we move into a new year, that we can be settled and grounded in our homemaking in you. Thank you that you are, you said I am, and you exist from the past infinity to the future infinity. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.